If I can grab everyone's attention. My name is Isaac. I'm the assistant minister here. Now, we don't normally do this, but just because of the nature of this passage, I wanted to give a bit of a content warning. We got the really helpful kids church version there from Wade. And this isn't, you know, trigger warnings are often just to help people that have no resilience. But I think there's a real wisdom in just acknowledging sensitive topics before they're broached. And the Bible is real and confronting. And as we just go chapter by chapter through, we get to passages like this that we may not choose to lean into otherwise, but they're there for a reason. But just to be forewarned, it's a passage that's used in debates about homosexuality. I'll get into that in the talk about where I think that might be a bit misguided, but it's also got sexual assault, family violence, that kind of thing. So I'm not saying this for you to avoid and walk out, though if you need to, we trust your wisdom on that. But I just hope in forewarning you, it'll just help you to hear God's word better. So I'll hand over to Alka now. Thanks.
I'll pray. Father God, this is a really tough passage, and I pray that we will hear it with open ears and hear the message that you want us to hear. I thank you, Jesus, that but for the grace of God, that could be us. And I pray for those people who might be triggered by it, that they will have the care and support, and that we will struggle with you about the themes of this. Amen. So the reading is Genesis chapter 19, the whole passage, so it's quite long, so settle in. It is on page 17 of the Bible. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do to them what you like. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men reached inside and pulled Lot back into his house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-laws, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of the dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hands and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city. For the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, there is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. He said to him, Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it. That is why this town is called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah, from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew these cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the lands of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plains, he remembered Abraham. He brought Lot out of the catastrophe that had overthrown the cities where Lot had lived. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day the older said to the younger, Our father is old, and there is no man around here to give us children, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine, then sleep with him, and preserve our family line through our father. That night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and slept with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day the older daughter said to the younger, Last night I slept with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and sleep with him so we can preserve our family line through our father. So they got their father to drink wine that night also. And the younger daughter went in and slept with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi, and he is the father of the Ammonites today.
In the midst of the COVID pandemic, actor John Krasinski of the US Office fame started a homemade YouTube show called Some Good News, a self-described news show dedicated only to good news. It was a bit of fun. I think we were all in a need of a break of reality at that point. But the truth is, as I was reflecting on this passage over the last few weeks, is reading only the good news is not just having a break from reality, it's actually avoiding it. Here's what I've seen in my media consumption in the last week. ABC's foreign correspondent, 81-year-old Christian Dr. Ken Elliott, kidnapped for 7 years in Central Africa by Al-Qaeda terrorists. I listened to a harrowing podcast with Grace Tame, groomed and assaulted as a teenager in Tasmania by her schoolteacher. Two young Australian brothers, Jake and Callum Robinson, one a doctor from Perth, murdered in a robbery gone wrong in Mexico. Giselle Pellicott, a French woman in her 70s whose husband drugged her with strong painkillers and invited strangers into their home to abuse her while she was unconscious. The Netflix documentary on US gymnast Simone Biles, one of hundreds of young female gymnasts, sexually assaulted by team doctor Larry Nassar. I don't share these stories flippantly, and I use their names because the families or individuals have deliberately chosen to speak publicly or forgo anonymity so we would tell their stories. And that is a problem with some good news. Because in the world, there is good news and much to be thankful for, but there is only some good news. There are headlines I've ripped from the last few weeks, but there is great evil and injustice in the world. The headlines change every week. And today's Bible passage is confronting because it doesn't sugarcoat this reality. Instead, it reveals the darkness that can exist in the world, gross injustices which should make us cry out and thirst for justice. Genesis 19 has two ancient examples of sexual abuse, a ravenous mob with an attempted rape and sexual assault within Lot's family. And I did hear someone recently saying a question they often ask their unbelieving friends and people they meet, cab drivers and the like, is they ask them, what's wrong with the world and how would you fix it? It's an interesting question to ask. You could ponder your answer to that. This person I was listening to made the comment was, everyone has an answer. Perhaps the most interesting thing is everyone has an answer because there is much wrong with the world. In Genesis 19, we see part of God's answer to this question of what he will do about the great evil and what is wrong with the world. We are continuing our series in the life of Abraham. Last week, we were in chapter 18. We got the back half of 18, you still get the first half of this story. I'll catch up in a moment for those that missed it. But Abraham himself only appears briefly, as we saw in this story, but it is a significant moment. Again, these events happened about 4,000 years ago, so about 2,000 years before Jesus. It's ancient history, but it was a world, as ours is, still impacted by great acts of evil. So here's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at good and evil. It's a bit of a messy line to draw between Lot and the people of Sodom. And we're going to think about how God saves his compromised people. I'll give you these again as we go through. Then God's righteous judgment falls. Then the unspeakable sin within Lot's family. Then I want to do an aside on homosexuality in the church, because it's this passage isn't primarily about homosexuality. And I think that those that take it this way do us a great disservice in doing so. But I don't want to ignore the topic as we navigate this cultural moment with the understanding that this is a live issue for many people. Plenty of people in this congregation, and yet I phrase it as an aside to say I'm getting there, I'll discuss it briefly, but it is tangential in some ways, but I think we need to cover it. Then we'll fast forward to Jesus' judgment and some truly good news. We're all thinking about the evil within and evil without in the world, so hopefully you'll be able to follow along in Genesis 19 there. So firstly, good and evil. The first nine verses of Genesis are a contrast in the hospitality of Lot and its horrific opposite with the attempted rape of from the mob in Sodom. And yet we'll see that even the good of Lot is dripped in evil, and drawing lines between good and evil is not always clear. So let's pick up the story in Genesis 19:1. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. And you can sort of sense already that we're picking up mid-story here. Lot is Abraham's nephew. That's his connection. He's shown up a few times in the story. And last week we saw the three angels. One had stayed, the Lord, to talk with Abraham. And two had gone on to Sodom. And this town of Sodom and the people within it have had a bit of a bad reputation already. We read back in chapter 13, the people of Sodom were wicked, sinning greatly against the Lord. And last week we saw the Lord said the outcry against Sodom is so great and their sin so grievous. I think we can see now what they were alluding to there in their reputation. And yet in light of God promising his judgment would fall, in the second half of last week's chapter, Abram ask God, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And he asked God, what if there's 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righous people in it? And God says, no, I won't. And Abram gets bolder and bolder. He goes, well, what about 45? What if there's only 40 people? What if there's 20 righteous people? What if there's only 10 righteous people? And God says, yes, even for 10, I will not spare the city. the fact that God's judgment does eventually fall just tells us how far the depravity has gone. But Abraham's negotiation is based on his knowledge of God's character, that God's judgment, for whatever it is, will always be right. He asks in Genesis 18:25, "Will not the judge of the earth do what is right?" And it's clear from God's responses that he will. So that's our setting where we get to the two angels who arrived at Sodom in the evening, with Lot sitting in the gateway. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we'll spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. And he prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. This is the cultural expectation that we saw last week with Abraham of showing hospitality and respect. He invites them home, but somewhat ominously, on hearing their plan to stay in the town square, he insists they stay at his place. And soon we see why. For before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, young and old, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." It is a real-life horror story. A villainous mob of men, frenzied, sexually depraved, attempting to gang-rape the visitors. There's no sense of shame here. They have lost all sense that sex is sacred. The contrast with Lot's hospitality could not be stronger. As I mentioned, historically, I'm convinced too much has been made of this homosexual aspect. It would have been just as vile had it been Lot's wife they were seeking to do this to. And there is a sexual aspect to this, to be clear. Later in the Bible, we read in Jude 7 that part of Sodom and Gomorrah's sin is they were sexually immoral. So there was a sexual, obviously an issue to this. But elsewhere in Scripture, we see the sin in Sodom was far greater than just this. We read in Ezekiel that part of their sin was greed, not giving to the poor and needy. So yes, they had lust for people, but lust for things as well. They were a consumption over contentment and take at all costs society. The Bible is clear, however, that their behaviour is abhorrent, disgusting. A lot even gives us the words to describe it. He went outside to meet them, shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing." The moral category is clear. This is evil. Lot himself is brave in some ways. This is part of the extension of his hospitality in going out. But then, verse 8, he offers his daughters instead. "Look, I have two daughters who've never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do with them what you like. But don't do anything with these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." It is horrifying. You should be horrified. His duty as a father carelessly cast aside. And whether, you know, some commentators will say he's trying to call their bluff, or, you know, I'd as soon give my my daughters as give up these men. But there is no excuse to offer his daughters, even hypothetically, to these rapists. It is hard to know what to make of Lot. We read in the New Testament, Lot is described as a righteous man, disturbed by the events of the city. This is what we read in 2 Peter chapter 2. God rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. We see that in his concern for the men. But he says, "For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard." Well, whatever righteousness Lot has, it's far from perfect. His righteousness was like Abraham's, a gift from God, undeserved and seriously flawed. The story of Lot himself is a story of his downfall in many ways. He has compromised himself. Back in 13:12, we read that he had pitched his tents near Sodom. He'd chosen the land that would give him more money when Abram gave him any choice. From there, from pitching his tents near Sodom, by chapter 14, he was living in Sodom where he needed to be rescued from. And now he is sitting in the gateway, in the gateway of the city where the city leaders stood. He has become a heavy hitter because that is where trade took place. The mob, though, thankfully, reject Lot's evil offer. "Get out of the way," they replied. "This fellow has come here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." And they kept bringing pressure on Lot and move forward to break down the door. And we see here what begins as a clear contrast between good and evil, comparing Lot's hospitality with that of the people of Sodom, ends with him contributing his own evil suggestion. Although the people of Sodom don't fancy Lot as their judge, God is. And it is interesting, as we do morality and right and wrong today, how thankful I am that we have God as the giver of truth. Most people today would say morality is determined by majority rule. Right? Might is right. If more than not agree, then that is what is true and good. Yet by that logic, you would say that the actions of the people of Sodom is right, if morality is determined by the majority. But in abusing God's design for sex, I am thankful that we can say their behaviour is evil and worthy of judgment. From here, though, the action speeds up. And we see Lot, despite his compromise, is saved. Firstly, the rape is thankfully prevented. The men reach out and they pull Lot back inside in verse 10 and then struck the mob with blindness, a supernatural intervention. It is right to call out to God to act and fix this evil, though, and God's judgment is coming for Sodom. First, the angels ask Lot, "Who else do you have here? We're about to destroy the city, but who else needs to get out?" Lot's daughters are engaged, but we then read the son-in-laws think God's judgment is a joke. But as God saves Lot, we see his kindness, even to compromised Lot. In verse 16, Lot hesitates to flee the city. But the men grasp his hands and his wife and his daughters to lead them out to safety, for the Lord was merciful to them. And we read in verse 17, he says, "Run to the hills." He says, "Oh, that's a bit far. Could I just hide in this small town?" Lot cuts corners, hesitates. His future sons-in-law mock him. Yet God takes them by the hand to take them safely through his judgment in the refuge he provides. It's no wonder that word that's picked up there is of hesed. It's a strong Hebrew word for God's forever love, his loyal love, his undeserving love. And that is what he shows here to Lot. And with Lot safely out of harm's way, though, the righteous judge then acts, which we see in verses 23 to 29. Verse 23, "By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt." Note how this retelling plays with light and darkness. The attack in Sodom happened at dusk and then they were turned blind, and now the sun rises just as Lot escapes. And then Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. You could make naturalistic explanations for this, you know, an earthquake. It is a gas-rich region that could have risen from the ground and then ignited. But it's clear from the retelling that this judgment, however it happened, is God's judgment on evil. God is the giver of life, and here he is the taker of life, and who could argue it was unjustified? Lot's wife, however, turns back, and in doing so, is caught up in the judgment herself. The most significant, we'll come back to Lot's wife briefly in a moment, but what's significant for our larger story is why the righteous judge spares Lot. And we read in the next verses that Abram wakes up in the morning. He has prayed for the people of Sodom. He then sleeps well, entrusting God, himself to God and Lot to God. And then we read verse 29, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham. And he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Lot was spared. Why? Because of Abraham. Because of Abraham interceding for him. Lot is delivered through the judgment because of the chosen one. This is in some ways a hint to that acronym we've been using as we've gone along, that promises to Abraham of a great name, land, offspring, and blessing to every nation, that God is reversing the effect of sins, but the path to God's blessing will come through Abraham. And here we see blessing to Lot comes through his connection with Abraham. Well, if you are hoping for a gentle end to the chapter, I believe the kids' church are not looking at this section, I won't read it here, but I'll retell it. The story ends in disgrace. Lot now flees to the mountains. Remember, he didn't want to run there, but then he somehow ends up there. And his daughters are fearful. No men are left. Their fiancés have died. And they're worried if Lot dies, they will have no one to protect them. So they get their father drunk in hopes of falling pregnant and having a son. So they get Lot blackout drunk so he can neither consent nor remember as this occurs. And from this assault, we're told the nations of Moab and the Ammonites are descended. Again, it's reprehensible. And appropriately, again, I think, occurs in the darkness of a cave for this dark story. Three significant warnings here, I think, for us. Alcohol and sexual sin then as now go hand in hand. Supplying alcohol then as now is a strategy used by sexual predators. And drunkenness then as now makes individuals more vulnerable to sexual abuse. I think there's much wisdom to be taken from that. But in terms of the story, it's a pathetic end to a man who compromised with the world. Partly, this is told to show where Israelites' neighbours come from, that they too owe their existence to Abraham. Interesting, the Moabites and Ammonites, they're not the worst neighbours Israel have, and in part, the Moabites will help us get to Jesus. So if you know the story of Ruth, she is a Moabite, and she's the great-grandmother of King David, and Jesus is a king descended in the line of David. So there's interesting things there as we unpack our Bible and see the end of these people. But as we wrap up just this first this run through the passage as we think about other matters and the significance of it for us, Genesis 19 shows us that good and evil are not always easy to differentiate. It shows us the darkness that exists in the world of true evil. And yet God saves even his compromised people through his chosen one. But his righteous judgment falls on those opposed to him. As I said, normally at this point we would think, what does this story mean in light of Jesus? And then think about its significance for us. But I did just want to take a moment, and I'm calling this an aside, to think about homosexuality and the church. Again, to be clear, Genesis 19 is not primarily about homosexuality. But we can't not address the topic, is what I decided, even if frustratingly and unsatisfyingly brief. And the reason is there are people in our church who are gay. Now, that language is controversial, but what I mean by this is I know some of you are, by inclination, attracted to members of the same sex. A few because you've told me, and just statistically speaking, there will be many others. Some openly, some experiencing confusion or questioning, others intentionally quiet, and I suspect all a little nervous right now. But Christians have made plenty of mistakes in this area, done plenty of harm, which I don't intend to add to. In my previous life as a university evangelist, I got to share the gospel with lots of people who were gay. And here was my encouragement as people first came into our community, which is the first, and it's my encouragement to you, if you are not a Christian but attracted to people of the same sex, is the first thing you've got to do is work out what you think of Jesus. We're not here to preach morals. Read John's gospel. Read it with the person that brought you or those you know here. It's best read in the context of community. But the first step is to find out what you think of Jesus. Because the Jesus of the Bible has a posture towards the marginalized and outsiders, and it is one of welcome. He speaks a message of radical love and inclusion, of being known and loved by the God of the universe. You need to think relationship with Jesus first, because the rules that follow, so relationship first, rules second, it was like with Abraham. He was credited with righteousness and then given, here's what it looks like to follow you. The rules only make sense in the context of the relationship, because only when you understand how much he loves you, then whatever he asks of you will make so much more sense. Even if he asks you to miss out on something, you'll then see you aren't truly missing out, but getting something better. But I also don't want to bait and switch, so let me state my understanding of what the Bible teaches. And that is, I'm not going to exegete the passages here, but feel free to talk to me at any point. The Bible is clear that God's design for marriage is a loving, intimate, exclusive, heterosexual, lifelong union between consenting adults. A loving, intimate, exclusive, heterosexual, lifelong union between consenting adults. And that this marriage is the only appropriate place for sexual activity. We also see in the scriptures that this design of husband and wife is this picture of sexual complementarity, of difference, is a beautiful picture of Christ and his love for us, his church. And so homosexual relationships, like adultery, like pornography, like sex out of wedlock, is a distortion of God's good design. Now, you'll find scholars that disagree with that view. You'll find a scholar that can say pretty much anything. But the plain reading of Scripture throughout the history of God's people has been fairly clear. And I do want to acknowledge that this teaching can be painful for many, but it is part of God's good design revealed in his word. And yet I don't want to leave it there, because I believe as a church, there's four mistakes Christians have made that make this harder to accept. This will be frustratingly brief. But the first is hypocrisy. We've made too much of the sin of homosexuality while neglecting so many egregious other sins, including our own greed. Christians have attacked outsiders in this area, forgetting that we are all sinners. And in some way, we are all sexual sinners. It just looks different for everyone. But we're all sinners, and we're all sexual sinners in our own way. I think hypocrisy has made that a harder message to hear. The second is unrealistic expectations. All Christians are called to faithfulness in marriage and sexual holiness outside of marriage. But we have, I believe, far too often set unrealistic expectation of what faithfulness might look like for the same sex attracted. The third thing that I think makes this teaching hard to hear is we have not appreciated the personal cost of following Jesus for those who are same sex attracted, those who are gay by inclination. It's always costly following Jesus. Sometimes following Jesus will cost you jobs or respect or your family. There's cost for everyone in following Jesus. But there is a unique cost in choosing to trust Jesus that is different for the heterosexual, because even those who are single and heterosexual, still called to biblical sexual holiness outside of marriage, still have that hope that one day a partner may come and there'll be an appropriate expectation and situation where those hopes can be fulfilled, that is not there for someone that's exclusively attracted to members of the same sex. There is a unique and difficult cost, and I truly appreciate those who look at that cost and willingly choose Christ. I think the final thing is a lack of community. I think many ways the church has failed to be the family and provide the non-sexual intimacy of rich friendships that makes the Christian life, and especially the single Christian life, more plausible for those who are unmarried, of all types and persuasions. Are we that community that is providing that friendship and intimacy that we long for in other ways? As I said, frustratingly short, but that's my take on this. And I'm happy to chat to anyone about this later. That was an aside. Can we get back to the main line? But I think that was important. Let's continue. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah brings us face to face with the reality of God's judgment. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And is recorded for us as a warning. Even Israel, the descendants of Abraham, will later in Deuteronomy 29 be compared to Sodom and Gomorrah for their worshipping of idols. This isn't just an othering of people. Even Israel in Deuteronomy will be said, you have become like Sodom in your rejection of me. But as we fast forward 2,000 years, Jesus says in Luke 17, it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. So Jesus uses this story of Sodom and Gomorrah as a warning of the judgment that will come when he, as the Son of Man, returns in glory. Jesus is clear, a judgment is coming, when God's rightful anger at our rejection of him will be final. The Apostle Paul describes it this way, that in the past God has overlooked our ignorance, but now he commands everyone to repent, that is to turn back to God. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, that is Jesus. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Jesus is returning to judge. And that same urge for justice we get when I tell those stories at the beginning of assault and injustice is in a sense the same feeling that God gets at our rejection of him. As Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, even as we intentionally lust after someone in our own minds, well, that is committing adultery in our heart. And yet there's a reason we aren't a fire and brimstone church. God's judgment is real, and people without Christ go to hell. But there's some truly good news as we think about this judgment of God that's been on show in Genesis 19. And that is that Jesus has taken our judgment on himself. In the Bible, God's anger at sin is described as the cup of his wrath throughout the scriptures. And on the night before he dies, Jesus says to his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." But going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And on the cross, we see Jesus drink the cup of God's judgment that should have gone to you, and he drinks it down to its very dregs until he rises again on the third day in triumph. This is why our relationship to God's judgment is transformed, because as we trust in Christ, it has been paid. We look at Genesis 19 not as those wicked, but we wicked, saved through the judgment by the righteous one, safe in the protection God provides. We know what's wrong with the world. Oh, there's problems out there, but what's wrong with the world is that I am. My sin. And yet what God has done to fix it is send his Son to die in our place and rise again in triumph. That's why we get passages like this. The Apostle Paul, another one that's often used in discussions about same-sex matters. He says, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But no one can read that list and be proud. How could you read that list and pick out one? We're all sinners in need of a saviour. It's that old adage of when you point your finger at someone else, you've got three fingers pointing back at yourself. And yet Paul continues, "And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. You were made right with God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit of God." Without Christ, the judgment still awaits us. But with Christ, well, we've escaped like Lot, hidden as the judgment passes over us. which is why, although we are not a fire and brimstone church, we proclaim this salvation with the same urgency of Lot to his family. This is how we understand the judgment in light of Jesus. But I want to conclude then with, what do we do with evil in the world? The evil within and the evil without. Because there is great evil in this world. And the key is knowing, though, that it's not just out there, but it's in here. And this means we need to focus not only on what is happening out there, it's judging the world for which we are told we have no right, but to focus on our own walk with Christ. The Apostle Peter, I've already quoted from him, he reflects on Lot in 2 Peter 2. But in chapter 3, he finishes that section with this observation. The day of the Lord, when Jesus returns, will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Sounds like what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, yeah? But then he continues, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. It's difficult to live amongst the wicked because we are the wicked. That's why Jesus encourages us in Luke 17 to remember Lot's wife, because we have two temptations to look back, to ask, what am I envying about the world? What am I looking back with too much fondness about my life before Jesus? Where am I looking at others and going, oh, weekends free, no two drink limits on Friday nights? Or to ask, where are we starting to flirt with sin like Lot? Remember, he camped near and then moved in, and then he was a leader in the city. Where have we gone from watching that show to believing the lie to living it? Or for those who scroll the algorithms, to see something in passing, to stopping, to deliberately opening. Here's one for me. What do I think I'm missing out on as I give generously to God and his mission and see others get the annual overseas trip? What is the evil within tempting me to look back with fondness rather than to look to God with thanks? But we can't forget, as I began, that there remains great evil in the world. In our growth groups this week, you can think a bit more about how we don't take vengeance as Christians. There's a passage in Romans there to look up on that, but we can use governments to get justice when, because God has placed them there to wield the sword. But having studied a passage on sexual assault and began with many harrowing stories of it, I thought it would be helpful to give the last word of application to a Christian woman who has lived this horror. She wasn't on the list at the start, but she was indirectly. Her name is Rachel Den Hollander. She's a US gymnast who was the first to come forward with the claims against that Dr. Larry Nassar. And I read now from her victim impact statement at his trial as she reflects on the perpetrator carrying a Bible. And I just... the whole thing's worth reading in full if you want to look it up. Rachel Den Hollander's her name and the victim impact statement. But I just love how she captures beautifully God's justice, the urgency of the call to repent, but also how grace shapes her word to the man who has abused her. This is what Rachel Den Hollander says. If you've read the Bible you carry, you know the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself, loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. And by his grace, I too choose to love in this way. You spoke of praying for forgiveness, but Larry, if you read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse. The Bible you speak carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. And should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. And she concludes, I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt, so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. It's beautiful, isn't it? Well, let's pray and thank God for that forgiveness that we all need, and please join with me. Gracious Father, we mourn the reality of deep evil in the world, in our communities, and in our own hearts. We are a mixed up and complicated people, and we are sorry for the times we've sinned. We are sorry for the time we've looked down at others without seeing the sin in our own hearts, when we've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. And so we thank you for sending Jesus to take our punishment. We thank you that he washes us, that he sanctifies us, makes us holy, and that he puts us in right standing with you. And we praise you for his righteousness. We repent, Father, of looking back at our longing for the old life, of envying, of thinking that we're missing out. Please help us instead to fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfection of our faith. And help us, Father, if we need to feel the soul-crushing guilt of sin, so that we can experience true repentance and true forgiveness from you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.